I can still remember back to my first days at uni, and then as now, I guess that there are some freshers for whom those early days are tough and frightening times. And others, and I was probably one of them, for whom we just marveled at the freedoms and the opportunities that seemed to be on offer. But by the end of my first year, I'd been converted, I'd started to follow Christ, and friends thought, and I feared, that was like taking some of those freedoms and opportunities off the table. Insofar as I'd thought of it, I was expecting this Christian faith I'd stumbled into to be narrow and restricting. And it's turned out to be the opposite. It's provided a depth and a breadth to life I never expected. I was asked to describe it the other day, and I said, for me, it had been a bit like entering the TARDIS, you know, Doctor Who's police box that turns out to be a vast time machine, or number 10 Downing Street. I mean, if you ever get there, by the way, the great thing if you ever get there is when you come out, because you walk down Downing Street and there's always a crowd of tourists at the railings with their cameras at the ready, and you're probably dressed fairly smart and they think you must be someone important. They don't quite know who, and just walk confidently by, dismissing any questions with a sort of no comment, and don't hop straight on the bus. And it's great. That's coming out, but going in, you go through that famous door. And inside, it goes back and opens out in remarkable proportions. Now, my experience isn't everyone's, but it might well have been yours if you've been at All Souls Colossae on the Sunday someone read out this letter from the apostle to the church. You might have been there as a student at uni or starting a job and looking for a church in the city, and you're unlikely to have been overconfident about life or your faith. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. It's some 100 miles down the Lycus Valley from Ephesus, and it was once an important city on key trade routes, and then, well, they kind of built a bypass, and it reduced it to more of an obscure city, getting obscurer by the first century. Nothing much about Colossae to make you hold your head high. And the church would almost certainly have been considerably smaller than we are. The city would have had many more established gods and spiritualities. So a Christian group might well have been thought of as a kind of sect. And to make matters worse, there was a division within the church. A group who thought they'd moved on to a higher spirituality, who were saying you could do better or come to a better church. Any of or all of those insecurities could or would have been yours in church that day. Yet as someone began reading this letter from the front, it would have been like stepping through the door of the TARDIS or number 10. See how it begins? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul had never made it to Colossae. You wouldn't have ever seen him, but you would have heard of him. He was a great one, as we might say, and bothering to write to us, to this obscure group of Christian believers. And watch how he writes verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. He hasn't bought into all that talk of a better church or a fuller Christian life. He's not siding with the divisive teachers. And he insists his good news applies across the board. It is one of the striking things of the way he writes. It is a global gospel. Look at verse 6. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Nowadays, we think of gospel as a kind of Christian word, don't we? But it wasn't then. It was used of proclamations the Roman emperors would have announced across the empire. Good news for the world. And here Paul picks up the phrasing and borrows it to declare that even better news than anything the Roman emperors could come up with has been unleashed on the world. All Souls Colossae may not have been a mega church, but here's encouragement that you're not on your own as Christian believers. And we can take the same encouragement today. You know, all those statistics that keep being churned out about the church declining, they nearly all come from the West. But this is a world faith. Across the globe, the Christian church is growing. Steve Nichols was telling us this morning that every day 30,000 Africans are added to the church. That arguably the big four nations that will shape our future are all in the East: Russia, China, India, Iran, and in each one of them the Christian church is growing. If that's the East, the South too sees great growth. The average Anglican across the world today is a 20-something-year-old African woman. Now, Paul hadn't brought the gospel to Colossae. That was down to Epaphras. Most likely he'd been on a business trip to Ephesus. He'd heard Paul speaking there every day. He'd been gripped by his message and he'd brought it back down the valley to Colossae. See verse 7? You learnt it, this gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Notice how he describes him. You see, Epaphras did not shortchange you, is what Paul is saying. He was a faithful minister. People love to put extra words in, don't they, at times, to suggest others are missing out. You know, they talk about the full gospel or the four square gospel. Well, says Paul, you got it all. Nothing second rate about the message you received. And that's why we'll keep opening this Bible Sunday by Sunday to make sure we're not shortchanged. That the message we hear is the message the apostle gave, the gospel, the good news announcement that crosses the world in its impact. That is, well, as verse 5 puts it, the true message of the gospel. True in the sense that it's not some fantasy philosophy. There are plenty of those about, from sort of Scientology to Jehovah's Witnesses. But true also as opposed to what false teachers then and now peddle as the Christian gospel. And at the heart of this gospel is grace. See how verse 6 rounds off? The day you heard it and understood God's grace. Philip Yancey, the American author, writes of a time that a friend of his was riding a bus to work and overheard a conversation between the young woman sitting next to him and her neighbor across the aisle. What are you reading? Asked the neighbor. He didn't know the rules that you're not meant to talk on public transport. But what are you reading? Asked the neighbor. A book a friend gave me. She said it changed her life. Oh yeah, what's it about? Well, I'm not sure, some sort of guide to life. I haven't got very far yet. And she began flipping through the book and said, here are the chapter titles, discipline, love, grace. And the man stopped her. What's grace? I don't know, I haven't got to grace yet. And Yancey says, I think of that last line sometimes when I listen to reports on the evening news. A world marked by wars, violence, economic oppression, religious strife, lawsuits, family breakdown, clearly hasn't got to grace yet. Ah, what a thing is man devoid of grace, sighed the poet George Herbert. See, if we call ourselves Christian, is grace at the heart of our gospel? Is grace how we imagine God relates to us? Is grace how we relate to each other? Because if it isn't, we've got the wrong message and we've got the wrong gospel. In a world that hasn't got to grace yet, to step through some narrow door and discover the God of grace is to open up extraordinary horizons. We'll be speaking more of grace later because it connects me across the world, is the heart of this global gospel. But here's something else you spot in these early paragraphs. Not just a global gospel, but fruitful lives. Fruitful lives. It's another thing that would strike you as the letters read at Colossae. You've stepped into a world where someone you don't know and have never met is praying for you. It happens in the Christian life. See there in verse 3? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Paul writes, but we haven't all been to Colossae. And as we listen into their prayers, it's clear that the church has taken root in Colossae, not because the gospel message got some kind of mental assent, you know, I tick that, I believe that, and before people just kind of got on with their life as before. When he talks about the gospel bearing fruit and growing, he doesn't just mean extra numbers. Paul is thankful for the kind of fruit he would expect the gospel to produce across the world. We've heard of, verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus. How they lean entirely on Jesus, while the false teachers are always adding extra powers that they rely on. And of the love you have for all God's people. You notice that awkward all word? Where the false teachers keep dividing the church, implying that, you know, some lack the fullness of what God offers the genuine Christian. Treats God's people as family, not a friendship clique. And the trouble with family is you don't choose your family, do you? You have to live with the relatives you're given. The faith and love, he says, that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. I didn't know it until Joe Jackson, who heads our counselling service, emailed me, but last Tuesday was World Suicide Prevention Day. And she just told me some of the stats. Worldwide, someone dies by suicide every 40 seconds. Isn't that a horrifying thought? Rates of suicide in young women and girls have risen by 83% in 6 years. And men are still 3 times more likely to die by suicide than women. It makes hope a much-needed fruit of the gospel, doesn't it? Pete was a first-year medical student, Christian lad, but he had an inoperable disease. And as he was battling with that, I remember a fellow student telling me in amazement of how the fiercest consultant who was teaching them talked to Pete and listened while Pete told him the gospel. And this fellow student said, why? What made him listen? It's a great reminder of the value of hope. You see, the consultant was brilliant as well as fierce. But what do you do when medicine runs out? When you can't help? You know, what hope is there then? The consultant, he was powerless. It was the dying first-year medical student who had the answer. It's why we run that Hope Explored course that was mentioned earlier, one of the life groups. Come along if you're struggling to find hope. Well, if you're sitting there in All Souls Colossae, if we're in a gospel church today, we've stepped into a world so much richer and deeper than others. And it's not that everyone is living that yet. You notice the apostle is praying as well as giving thanks. See, look at verse 9. We've not stopped praying for you. And he doesn't hold back either. The gospel church world is highly aspirational for the here and now as well as the there and then. Look at verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life that is worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You know, you don't want to stay near this gospel if you're looking for an easy ride, or you're happy with a won't that do type of life. Or you're happy to have Jesus in your portfolio, but you want to leave him in there for most of the week. This kind of prayer is intended to interfere with the whole of the week, from the lecture to the library, from the office to the home. David Brooks is a journalist, a staffer on the New York Times, and he writes in his book, Second Mountain, of his faith journey. And he tells of a meeting that someone arranged for him with John Stott, a previous rector here. And they talked for a bit, and then John began asking David Brooks questions. What did I believe? Where was I on my faith journey? What did I think of the gospel? I thought we were there to talk about him, Brooks writes, but he was interested only in me. I was unnerved. If the hound of heaven was nipping at my heels, that was either something I did not feel or a truth I did not want to face. And this is how he ended that incident. He said this, I must have known unconsciously how much disruption to my life that would lead to. I shut the door and blocked out the light. Hugely honest writing, isn't it? I suspect now he'd say he's moved on from that. But I must have known unconsciously how much disruption to my life that would lead to. I shut the door, blocked out the light. Of course, if you leave the door open for the great disturber, it won't be an easy ride. That's why he goes on praying in verse 11 about being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. I think it's one of the great New Testament anticlimaxes, isn't it? I've got all God's power and might going for me, and where does it get me? Well, leaves me still hanging on. Great endurance and patience. A reminder not to take it for granted that you will keep going in the Christian life. That you won't be lured away. That you won't chase some other spirituality. That you won't give up. I was talking with Ollie earlier this week, and he gave me some of the statistics about students, you know, coming up to university when, in a sense, all the previous history of expectation that parents and friends are thinking you're going to go to church has gone. You've got a blank sheet. And he said, students from church-going backgrounds, he said if it was an evangelical background, 88% got stuck into a church as students. I was actually surprised how high that was. And then he went on, 30% if you were from a non-evangelical background, but still Protestant. Even lower if it was a Roman Catholic background. The Christian life's not a solo sport. And it needs being strengthened with all power to cope and be fruitful. But when it's lived, to see it's remarkable. A global gospel, fruitful lives. Hey, lastly, kingdom people. The prayer ends on a high. You must have spotted it on a note of great confidence, which tells you something about the people around you. See verse 12? Giving joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, it's easy to slip a badge on someone, isn't it, and declare kingdom of light. But then you kind of look around the room and you probably know a thing or two about some of us here, and it's not all sweetness and light. No, well, God knows more than a thing or two about each one of us here. And he's done more than slap a badge on us. Look at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. It's a reality, that dominion. We've been there. We belong there. It's on every one of our CVs. And he's rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, a fundamental identity shift has taken place. He writes to All Souls Colossae, he writes to All Souls Langham Place, he writes to any Christian church, as to people who've come out from under the dominion of darkness and stepped into the kingdom of light. And his confidence is not in the church members. There's not much to be confident about in us, but in the God who's done it all. See, look again at how he phrases it. Verse 12, he qualified you. Verse 13, he rescued us. Yeah, no elitism here. The privileged Jewish apostle is in the same boat as the Gentile and shares the same storyline, just as they share these Old Testament descriptions of the people of God drawn from the book of Exodus. Verse 13, he brought us. Verse 14, he redeemed us. He forgave us. All done, an extraordinary identity, kingdom members, kingdom of light, kingdom of the Son he loves. And yet before you say, I don't belong, I can't live up to it, look again at what the apostle is saying. And then look around you and realize this is grace. This is undeserved love. See, we are not good people here. We're rescued. We're certainly not perfect people here, but we are redeemed. A lot of the time, we're not able people here, but we have been transferred. Because the idea of transfer is the meaning behind that phrase, he brought us. The initiatives with God, we can't just walk in, and the transfer fee is extraordinary. Dwarfs the millions that football clubs pay. You don't discover it till you reach verse 20, and it speaks of his blood shed on the cross. But transfers then could be far more brutal affairs than football transfers now. Conquerors transferred people far away to subjugate and dominate them. In the second century BC, 2,000 Jews were transferred to Colossae by Antiochus the Great, dumped in a foreign city, an isolated, demeaned, diminished people. And now the apostle is writing to some of their descendants, using vivid imagery built into their communal memory. Only this was very different. That was a disgrace transfer. This is a glory transfer. Then it was earthly rulers transferring losers. Now it's God's ruler transferring winners. His kingdom, the kingdom of misfits made good. Welcome. Welcome. The door may look narrow, but step inside and you discover a global gospel. Fruitful lives, kingdom people with the Son he loves. The Son whose rule will take your breath away when we look at it next week. For tonight, welcome. Let's pray. In a moment, we're going to be singing of our rescuer, but first, a moment to reflect. I'll just give a one-line lead of thanks, and you flesh it out in your own heart and mind. Heavenly Father, thank you for that global gospel. Thank you for your astonishing grace. Thank you for that wonderful kingdom. Thank you for making us part of it. Amen.